John chapter 16. This is where we're going to be for the next week or two. And as I was studying and preparing for this morning, it was one of those interesting weeks where a bit of theology hit the news. I don't know if you're not into the news, the Catholic Church, and specifically the Pope, made waves because the Pope actually came forward and said that the Church cannot endorse sin. And by that, he was referring to there was pressure on the Catholic Church to bless same-sex unions of some sort. And the pontiff said, no, we cannot endorse sin. And of course, there was much kerfuffle in the news. As you can imagine, when things of this nature hit the news, there is much, much ado. At first, I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it, but, you know, because a lot of times you hear the same thing. You hear the same voices, and you hear the same nonsense. And so I kind of tune it out, and I go about my life. But there was one thing that really made me stop. And I kind of took notice, and a lot of other people took notice, too, because it's kind of emblematic of the kickback, the pushback that you get when you start proclaiming God's truth. And this one came from a CNN anchor, and you probably have heard of him, Don Lemon. He's routinely in the news because that's his job. And he was quoted as saying that, I think that the Catholic Church and many other churches really need to examine themselves and their teachings. That's not what God is about. God is not about hindering people or judging people. Now, later on, in the same where he said that, he says, do what the Bible Jesus actually said, and that's not me misspeaking, that's what he actually said. Do what the Bible Jesus actually said, if you believe in Jesus, and that is love your fellow man, and judge not lest you be judged. I wish I could say that was my bad grammar and my bad typing, but that's actually what he said. But it's very emblematic of what the world sees, that when you proclaim God's truth, it's a lot of the pushback. And I was just fascinated by that because it's what you see a lot of times. And so today, we're going to see some of the teaching that the Bible has. We know the Bible has a vast amount of teaching on this. But basically, we're going to be looking at what our Lord has concerning for us. Not just persecution, but sin and judgment and the righteousness of God. And so we're going to spend several weeks looking at various sections in John chapter 16. And so today we're going to be looking at John 16, verses 1 through 15. So if you'll follow along with me, there our Lord says the following. He says, I have said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you think he is offering a service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, your sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we go forward at looking into the John chapter 16, Father, reveal your word to us. Reveal to us what Jesus had told the disciples, and help us to use it as we go forward into our own lives, even though he was talking to his disciples. Father, we know that your word is applicable to all your faithful, to all believers through all time. Father, help us to understand and to use what we learn today. And Father, if there's anything said here today that is not of you, that is not of your Spirit, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it would be forgotten quickly, never to be remembered again. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So today we are starting our to look forward to Holy Week and Easter. It's just a few weeks away. We're coming up rapidly on Easter. And so as I mentioned, that we're going to spend a couple weeks here in chapter 16. And we find ourselves here in chapter 16 in what is commonly referred to as the farewell discourse. Okay, it's a section of John where it's predominantly Jesus' teaching. And it stretches from about chapter 13 and goes to about chapter 17. So we're only in a very small portion of it. But this is our Lord's final teaching and thoughts and instruction to his disciples. He is soon to be betrayed and be crucified, and then the resurrection. And so because we're kind of jumping into the middle here just a little bit, we do have to remember that starting in verse 13, we have this background, is that all of what happens from chapter 13 through 17 is happening in the same evening. Even though it's five chapters, it is really in those few hours after the Passover dinner and before he goes off to the garden. Okay, so as we read through it, you get kind of this false sense of time, that it's a vast amount of time, but really it's a very short period of time. We're literally dealing with hours here. You know, so we've seen in this section, we see that Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples after the meal. He has begun to teach them. And so we see that really in chapter 13 up through 16, he's really discussed some heavy stuff with them. He's brought some heavy things to them. And he's telling them, and he tells them repeatedly, and he will continue to tell them that he's going to leave them. He also mentions that he's going to be betrayed, that not only is he going to be betrayed once, but he's going to be betrayed multiple times. And we see that he is also, because he's talking about himself, he's saying that because the world hated him and what he had to say, that those who follow him will be hated too. That those who follow Christ are going to be subject to the same persecution, the same problems, the same mistreatment by the world that he suffered. And so this is really our setting for 16. And it's interesting because it is the Passover. For the rest of the Jews, the Passover night is a joyous celebration. It's a time when the nation of Israel celebrates God's deliverance. See, we have to remember that that's what the Passover was. It was the final judgment on Egypt. God sent the destroyer, the angel of death, to kill all the firstborns, and that the people of Israel, they anointed with hyssop and blood their doorposts. Thank you. And so the angel of death passed over the people of Israel. And so this is what the celebration of Passover is. It's God's final judgment on Egypt, and that because of this, the nation of Israel is free from bondage. God then proceeds from this point forward to lead them out into the wilderness and to lead them through to the promised land. And so it's a very joyous occasion, but we don't have that sense that the disciples, as they're dealing with this, are all that happy. They're not filled with joy because they're getting all of this really kind of bad news. They're being told that the man that they have followed, that they've spent time with, is leaving them, and that even though he is leaving, that they're going to suffer too. See, the disciples, they had spent all this time with the Son of God. They were hearing his teaching. They saw his miracles. And now he's going away, and there's much uncertainty in store for them. Uncertainty in the days and weeks and months. What's to become of them? What was the point of all of this? It's just all very uncertain to him. And so as we begin chapter 16, Jesus is kind of, again, finishing up chapter 15 a little bit, and he's telling them these things, and he's saying, so that they can be prepared for what is to come. And he tells them, I want you to remember that I told you these things in advance. Verse 1, he says, I have said all of these things to keep you from falling away. He's saying, look, don't be surprised when you are persecuted because of me. When you're dragged before rulers or when you're killed because of me, I told you it would happen. I warned you that these things were something that you'd have to expect. If you really want to follow me, if you really love me, if you really want to do God's will, this is what's going to happen. You need to be prepared for persecution. So I'm telling you this. It's also kind of one of those kind of moments of, if you're not really, really prepared to follow me, don't. Because this is what's going to happen. Christ is telling the disciples that this will happen. So again, because they need to be prepared, they need to remain strong in their faith. And Jesus says so that they will not fall away. And we see this, we're jumping ahead to chapter 17, In Jesus' high priestly prayer, what does Jesus pray? In verses 12 and 13, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You see, Jesus desires that none of his disciples would fall away, just as Jesus desires that none of his people would fall away. Jesus desires that they understand why these things have to happen and why they should find joy in Christ. Why they should find joy even in the midst of persecution. You know, we'd have to say, well, they're not very joyful right now. That's true, but we have the benefit of looking back because we're not in the moment with them. We get to go look back. We get to see the end, and we know that in just a matter of days, they will have joy. They will understand. They will know why these things had to happen. They will understand why he said, I'm going away. They will understand where he is going. But in this point in time, they're saying, they don't understand. They will see Jesus' true purpose. They will understand and remember what Jesus told them. But for now, they don't understand. Jesus tells them that not only do you have persecution to look forward to, that he tells them that those who do it will often do it in God's name. They think they were doing God's will. They may even murder you in the name of God. Look, when you look through the New Testament, when you look through the Gospels, what the religious leaders, as they seek to destroy Jesus, what are the reasons that they do it? One, they think he's a threat to them and their power. But they think that they're doing God's will. They didn't understand. They misunderstood the scriptures. They did not understand what the scriptures said about Christ. They thought they were doing God's will. And the Bible gives us the perfect example of this when we look at the man who was formerly known as Saul, whom we know as Paul. Next, 8 verses 1 through 3, after the stoning of Stephen, we see the following, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. See, Saul thought he was doing God's will. He thought his mission was to suppress those who proclaim the risen Christ. He thought he was on a mission from God. Friends, it's a reminder that those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we should all be doing no matter where we find ourselves, can expect that real sacrifice is required. And with real sacrifice comes real persecution. Like my example, and when we started, the number of self-proclaimed Christians who reject Scripture, they reject the truth of the Bible, and they do this because they favor a softer and an easier to swallow message. And it's always remarkable how these are some of the first in line to condemn the faithful, to condemn those who proclaim God's truth. They'll step up and defend every evil and sin in the world today, and then with the same mouth say that God loves and supports this. Why would people who claim to follow God, people who claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, do this? Well, Jesus gives us the answer there in verse 3. He says, "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me." In other words, while they think they're doing God's will, and they do not know God, they do not know Jesus. We have to remember that persecution of the church comes from all sorts of places, that hostility towards the church and towards God's truth comes from the world, both internal and external. And it doesn't matter if there are people who proclaim to be Christians or not, whether they are believers or not. The simple matter is that in either case, they do not know God and they do not know Jesus. Regardless of their reasons and motives, those who persecute the church, they are deceived and deluded in their thinking. They follow the ruler of this world. The rule of this world has deceived them and is leading them away. And we know who the ruler of this world is. That person is Satan. And the problem is that because they do not know God and they do not know Jesus, that they are following the king of this world. They are following his leadership into destruction instead of following the one true king, King Jesus. You see, this is what the real price of not knowing God and not knowing Christ is. When left on our own, when left adrift in the world, people will follow Satan into destruction when they should be following King Jesus into salvation. Now, while Jesus warns of these things in advance, we do have to remember, as mentioned in verse 4, that these things are not of God. God does not persecute his people. Now, God does discipline us. He does guide and direct us, and he does discipline us. But that's different from persecution. Persecution comes from other sources, as we talked about. On the contrary, if we think about it, if we are proclaiming faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we are proclaiming the truth, that is God's word, and we are getting opposition and we are getting persecuted for it, then we're probably on the right track. Whereas if we're proclaiming the truth and we're not getting pushback, what truth are we proclaiming? Opposition and persecution, while unpleasant to deal with, are opportunities to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Paul when he was converted, when he did come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he went out into the world and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he found himself imprisoned and stoned and finally dragged to Rome before Caesar, before he was martyred. Did he stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? No, he didn't, because those people were lost too. Persecutors are lost too. They need to hear the gospel just as much as anybody else. And one could argue that they probably need to hear it more. They, while they persecute the church, can be saved if they turn away from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's that great example of one who actively worked against the church. He dragged brothers and sisters, our fellow saints, off to prison because he thought he was doing God's will. He approved of the stoning of Stephen, and God used him in a mighty way, wrote nearly half the New Testament. God can even call into repentance and faith the persecutor. Now, a continual theme throughout Jesus' farewell dialogue is his leaving, which he again brings up in verse 5. However, at the end of verse 4, he tells them that he did not tell them these things because he was with them. And that's one of those things where it would be easy to say that Jesus did a bit of bait and switch. I mean, could you imagine if Jesus had called the disciples as he was going around on the world and saying, "Hey, I want you to follow me. And oh, by the way, you're going to be persecuted. And some of you are going to be killed horribly. Yeah, not too many people are going to sign on for that." You say, well, why would he do that? He did that because God and Jesus knows people. They know their creation. Jesus knows his disciples, and just like us, need time to adjust. They need time to take in. We need time to learn. We need time to grow. We need time to understand. Jesus knew the men that he had chosen to be his disciples, and he took time to disciple them. Which is the dirty little secret about discipleship when you think about it. It takes time and effort. It's not something that instantly you're discipled and you know everything about everything. We know here in our own body a lot of strong Christians who are grounded. I mean, they know their Bible. They know about God. But I dare you to go ask them, do you know everything about the Bible and everything about God? And I'm going to tell you, they're going to be like, no, no. A diamond is not made overnight, but is made by heat and pressure over time. Even our sanctification and growth is a lifelong process. And this isn't anything different than the disciples. Jesus, again, he knew their hearts. He knew their minds. He knew that they needed time to grow in their faith. He knew they needed his guidance and protection to bring them to this place, to bring them to this point in time. He knew they needed time and teaching in the admonition of the Lord so that when he was gone, they would be ready to step up. They would ready to carry on the work, to do the things that God had called them to do. If he had done it any earlier, they wouldn't be ready. Whether they knew it or not, in the moment, Jesus knew the time was right. He says, you're ready to go. I'm warning you. These things are happening. But it's time. You're ready. But what do we see the disciples doing? They just sit there in stunned silence. Jesus says, you know, why aren't you asking me where I'm going? Why aren't you asking me questions? I imagine if I were in their place, I'd be like, I don't know. Just be sitting there stunned, trying to take it all in. What does all of this mean? And to underscore this, in verse 6, it says that Jesus notes that their hearts are troubled and sorrowful because of what Jesus had been telling them. His talk of them leaving them had made the disciples' hearts heavy. Now, Jesus knows what's in their heart. He knows that they're troubled and they're sorrowful, and he doesn't want to hurt them any more than he wants to hurt anybody. But he must tell them these things to prepare them to carry on the work that God had placed before them. They were no longer going to be able to ride the coattails of Jesus. They were going to have to stand on their own feet. They were going to have to do it on their own. But Christ, in his mercy, he tells them, hey, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. Look what he says there in verse 7. Nevertheless, I will tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is saying that after he returns to the Father, he's going to send the Helper, whom we know is also known as the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is going to send God's Spirit to help the disciples, to help God's people. Now, it's interesting when you look, Jesus says that it's at our advantage, at their advantage, but also our advantage, and he goes, that he goes. Now, why would Jesus say that? What's the advantage in Jesus leaving? Because after all, we could say, well, stay, Lord Jesus. How much more perfect would that be if Jesus stayed? We have to understand that at this point in time, Jesus was never meant to stay on earth forever. Jesus stepped down from his throne in heaven because his mission was the cross. His mission was to be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. His mission was the atonement. His mission was to do that which we could not do on our own. No, Jesus does not return until it's time to judge the world a final time. But until then, he's done his part by being obedient to God, by being obedient unto death, to take the punishment and wrath of God in our place. That is his mission at that time. By his leaving, we see that the next part of God's plan of salvation can take place. If Christ stayed here, there would not be the atonement. There would not be justification by faith. There would not be salvation for God's people. There would not be forgiveness of sins. And we would all still be condemned before God. We would be trapped in our sin instead of having freedom in Christ. Jesus knows God's plan. He knows what it is. And without saying it directly, he's giving the disciples some insider information. He's saying, look, it's to your advantage that I go. Just trust me on this. It'll be good for you. You'll be joyous in this. It is to our advantage that he went, because people are saved from their sins. Now, the other reason that it is to our advantage is because Jesus says that when he returns to the Father, Jesus will send the Helper to help guide his people. And this can only happen if he returns to the Father. And so while we do not have Jesus here in person, we can take comfort in knowing that the Spirit which dwells within each believer will help God's people to be able to carry the gospel far and wide. What's interesting is that it's not only will the helper help guide God's people in alignment with God's will. In verse 8 through 15, we see that all the things that the Spirit will do when He comes. The first thing the Spirit will do is convict the world of three specific things. Again, we see these in verses 9 through 11. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Concerning sin, the helper will convict people of their unbelief. Unbelief is really, when you think about it, unbelief is the first sin we commit against God. And it's that one sin that justifies all the other sins. It's the one sin that leads to condemnation and destruction. It's the one that leads to hell. This was the sin of the religious leaders. They didn't believe Jesus. When we talk about sin, we tend to focus on the sins, the more common sins, the sexual immorality, the abuse of substances, moral failings, and things of this nature. But I think we spend a lot of time not dealing with unbelief, the first sin that we commit, the first sin that leads us away from God. To not believe is the literal door that leads to hell and leads to the pit. Belief leads to salvation and life. Unbelief is to reject God and to call Him a liar. Friends, let us not look outside at just the lost out there and say, oh, they don't believe. We're surrounded, even within the church, by people who proclaim Christ, but they don't believe. Churches all over the world are filled every Sunday with people who claim to be followers of Christ, yet in their hearts they are far from Him. They do not know God, they do not know Christ, and the sad thing is they're the worst kind of hypocrites because they do proclaim a faith in Christ, but they don't believe. They don't really fear God. They have no interest in God or God's people. The reality is they're no better than those outside the church. Those in unbelief are deluded and deceived. And instead of following King Jesus, they follow the king of this world into judgment and destruction. And so Jesus says, the Spirit will convict the world of its unbelief. The next thing that the Spirit will convict the world of is righteousness. And when we look at righteousness, when we look at the world has a very skewed vision, skewed idea of what righteousness is. The world takes a view that basically that everybody is good, everyone is righteousness. That's why you see a lot of that. I'm a good person. I live a good life. I don't hurt anybody. I like people. Therefore, I'm righteous. I get to go to heaven. And this is the same kind of thinking that leads people to believe that people like Mahatma Gandhi is in heaven apart from Christ. Well, he was a good person. He did lots of good things. Shouldn't he be rewarded with life in heaven? And God's answer, as we see in the Bible, is no. Because he didn't believe. And it's not how this works. You see, human righteousness tends to be relative. Much like we see with truth in our society right now. Truth is relative, depending upon who you talk to. That's your truth, this is my truth, but it's all truth. And the same thing applies when we talk about human righteousness. That's what the same thing we're talking about. Your righteousness is different from your righteousness, and my righteousness is different from your righteousness. But we're all righteous, so we're all good before God. We all get to go to heaven. But this is wrong. It puts us in the driver's seat and says, we don't need God, we can do it on our own. But the problem with human righteousness is that it is temporal, it is deluding, and it is deceitful. It leads to a false security that deludes the person who engages in it that they are right before God. And you'll see this a lot of times. You'll say, oh, I go to church every Sunday. I don't really believe. But I go to church, so therefore I'm right before God. I'm righteous. But that's a path that leads to condemnation and destruction. But when we compare that to the righteousness of Christ, Christ's righteousness is forever. Christ's righteousness justifies the believer before God. Christ's righteousness is perfect because Christ is perfect. Christ was obedient, and he did leave, and he did go to the cross in sacrificial atonement for our sins. And because of that, believers get to share in his righteousness. It's a righteousness that we don't deserve. We can't earn it, but it's one that we get because of our faith in Christ Jesus. Christ's righteousness is the result of the work that he did through his perfect life, his obedience to the will of God, his death as a sinner's death, even though he wasn't a sinner. We get his righteousness imparted to us. And his righteousness justifies us before the God. It is the key component of our salvation. There cannot be salvation. There cannot be deliverance from our sins without Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness puts God in the driver's seat. Takes us out. It makes us reliant upon God. It makes us reliant upon Christ. And many in the world don't like that. We want to do it on our own. Christ's righteousness is the sole source of righteousness, and we can't take credit for it. And so Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world of its false righteousness. The final thing that we see the Spirit will convict the world of is judgment. And this is an ever-popular topic. No one likes judgment. The very word sets people's teeth on edge, especially when you start talking about God's judgment. However, it doesn't change the fact that God has judged the world. We see this in his judgment of the ruler of this world, whom we know to be Satan. You look there in verse 11, it says, because the ruler of this world is judged. And the key to that phrase is the word is. It's present tense. Meaning God has already judged Satan and those who follow him. Those who do not believe will suffer the same judgment that God has placed upon the ruler of this world. All mankind will stand before God and be judged. Now, whether they suffer the due penalty of the judgment of God when they die, or whether the Lord returns and judges the world, the same end result will happen: condemnation and destruction for those outside of Christ. The difference for the believer is when we stand before God, we will be wrapped in Christ's righteousness and not our own. That righteousness which God looks at us but really sees Christ and says, paid in full. God has judged the world and judged the ruler of this world. And Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world of judgment. Now, just like our time today, Jesus' time is short, and by the time we get to verse 12, he says that he's so much to tell the disciples, but his time is short, and they cannot bear what he has to say. Now, is he saying that they couldn't hope to absorb what he has to say? Or does he mean that everything it would be just too much emotionally for them? It's probably a little both. However, we should we should see that they shouldn't be afraid because, again, Jesus promises the Helper will come and teach and guide them. Jesus will send the Holy Spirit, and as Jesus says, not only will the Spirit help and guide them, but the Spirit will guide them not according to what He wills, that being the Spirit, but what the Father wills, what Jesus wills. The Helper does not speak of His own, but is the voice of God and Jesus to God's people. When the Spirit speaks, we are hearing from God, and where it's concerning God's truth and will. So not only does the Holy Spirit help God's people and help the believer by convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment, the Spirit guides us to help us to stay on the path of truth. The Spirit also helps us when we sometimes stray and fall off the path, to correct, to get back onto the path, to become right before God again. In the end, because of the movement of the Spirit, the action of God, not us, is always glorified. And isn't that the point of everything? The end of man is to glorify God, is it not? To glorify Christ. So what are we as believers and God's people to take away and understand? Well, the first thing is we need to always remember that no matter where we are, where we find ourselves, God is always with us. Just as Jesus promised, even though He's saying, I'm leaving you, I'm really not leaving you. My Spirit is there with you. The Spirit will guide us. And while we might think that this might not happen, or that the things that we do might be small and insignificant and have no bearing on the kingdom, everything God's people do, God will use for His glory. Remember, Jesus told them that they would not fall away, that it's Jesus' desires that none should fall away, that all of this was to help the disciples, to help us to remain faithful, to remain true to God, to boldly proclaim the truth of God in opposition to the world. God and His Spirit is ever with us, even in those times when we think He is not. God is eternal. God is good. God is faithful. God will be with His people at all times. Let us never make the mistake of thinking otherwise. If God had intended to leave His people adrift in the world, to leave them unguided, then Jesus would not have sent the Helper to us. Jesus would not have left us unaided in matters of truth. The second thing we should hear from our Lord is His warning about persecution, that those who preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ can expect to suffer as Christ did. Stepping back into John chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know whom sent me." Now, it may not mean that we're going to be martyred, but suffering at the hands of unbelievers can take many forms and from many different sources. It can come from family. It can come from friends and neighbors. Anytime we proclaim the truth of God, and if we do it long enough and loudly enough and boldly enough, we're bound to make enemies of somebody. However, we are not to fear that what the world can do to us, because we are Christ's, and Christ has said we will never be lost to Him. He will always be there. He will not let us go. We are firmly in His hands, no matter where we find ourselves. The final thing we would do well to remember concerns sin and righteousness and judgment. And while the world does not want to talk about sin, and that's mainly because the world likes sin, And the world does not like judgment because judgment means that sin is wrong, and that began because the world likes sin. The world does not like judgment because this would mean that not only is sin wrong, but that there's condemnation for sin. And the problem with judgment is because it would also mean that the world is accountable to somebody other than themselves. The world likes the dark because their works cannot be seen and judged. John 3, verses 18 through 21, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God." People love to be in the dark and to keep the things they do in darkness. Why else would we not lie? Why else do people lie? They want to keep things secret. They want to keep things hidden. Why else do the wicked hide their activities and deny them when found out? Because people love the dark, and they follow the ruler of this world. This is why God must judge all people according to their sins. To do otherwise, to turn a blind eye to sin, even is to be unjust. God cannot be unjust. God, who is utterly trustworthy, who is completely fair, completely good, is also just. And so sin, which is disobedience to him, must be punished. Oh, the world and the unbeliever may persecute the faithful, but ultimately they are condemned and destined for judgment. The entirety of the Bible is a declaration of God's love for his people, and that is true. However, it is also a declaration and a judgment for those people who are not his own. It is a declaration that sin must be punished by a holy and righteous God. God cannot turn a blind eye to sin if he is truly righteous, if he is truly holy. Therefore, those outside of Christ who are not covered by Christ's blood and his sacrifice, they will suffer the penalty of their sin. Ecclesiastes ends chapter 12, verses 13 through 14, saying, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil." God did judge sin, and he did condemn it, and the penalty is death. It means man who is bound by unbelief and sin is destined for death and destruction. But God, in his mercy, says, "I will wipe that out by providing a perfect sacrifice. I will provide a sacrifice whose innocent blood will let the guilty go free." Remember, because we're coming up on Holy Week, that Jesus, who is about to stand before Pilate, is put forward. And the crowd in its sin, what did they declare? Did they declare to let Jesus go free? No. They said, "Give us Barabbas." And in a case of an innocent paying the price for the guilty, Barabbas gets a free pass. This is the beauty and the wonder of our faith in Christ. This is Easter, that Christ went to the cross for us. Christ, who is innocent in every way, who is sinless in every way, had no reason to go to that place. He had no reason to die under judgment. He had no reason to suffer the wrath of God. But he did so that the guilty could go free. So that just like Barabbas, those of us trapped in our sin could be free as long as we place our faith in Him and repent of our sins. This is our reason for joy in Christ. This is why we find our joy in Christ, because Christ, it is because of Christ, the evil of this world, the persecutions that come from it, are only temporary. We stand justified before God. We stand righteous before God because of Christ. Our joy is in Christ because we have salvation, because of His work, because of what He did. And God looks past our sin and sees only the righteousness of Christ, which means instead of the death we deserve, we have life evermore with Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we go forward into the world, let us not fear man. Let us not fear persecution. Let us not fear confrontation, as long as it is in accordance with Your will and Your truth. The world can say and do what it will, but we know that You have pronounced judgment upon the world. But those who are in You, who take joy in Christ, who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Him, Father, we find joy knowing that we are not condemned, that we are right before You, not because of things that our hands do, but because You had grace and mercy on us, and You gave us grace, and You gave us Your Son as a sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we praise You and we thank You. In His precious name, amen.